attempt to look at the entire chapter. I just want to read the first 17 verses to begin with, Romans 8, 1 through 17, beginning in verse 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For you, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Again, God will bless that reading to us this evening. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians 3:3, said to the Galatians, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" And that's a great statement. It really is, because it's true that our Christian life began with an acknowledgement on our part that there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. We had to depend entirely upon the work of another, the Lord Jesus, who came to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And so the Holy Spirit was the one who convicted us of our sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. He was the one that really got us to that place where we came to the end of ourselves and we looked to the crucified Savior and were saved. And Paul is saying, well, if that's how the Christian life began, isn't it foolish to think that you can continue the Christian life in your own strength? It began with absolute dependence on someone else, and if it's to succeed, it must continue with absolute dependence on someone else, and that is the indwelling Spirit, enabling us to live the Christ life through His power. And I've been saying throughout all these meetings, the previous seven meetings, and I'm going to say it again tonight, that one of the great tragedies of the day and age in which we live is because of the extreme errors of the charismatic movement, many of God's people have been become afraid of the Holy Spirit. And so there's almost a tendency to want to do it in our own strength because we don't want to be associated with these crazy people. And so it's had a detrimental effect on the people of God, this overreaction to the era of the charismatic movement. And somehow we have to regain the Holy Spirit in our theology in a correct and biblical way. We have to rediscover His work in our lives and in our churches in a very definite way. So why study Romans 8? I'm very indebted to John Nelson Darby for many reasons, but I think he has a wonderful outline in Romans 8. I know he's not easy to read, but sometimes when you're digging for gold, you have to wade through a lot of dirt before you get to the gold. And when you're dealing with Darby, you have to wade through a lot of stuff, but I'll say it's worth the wading when you get these gems. And what he says is Romans 8 is a chapter about victory. The first 17 verses that we read describe the Christian's victory over the flesh. And we need that. We need to understand that victory. We don't want to live in Romans chapter 7 where we were last night. We want to experience daily, personal victory over the tyranny of the flesh. And then he says from verse 18 to 30, it's victory over another one of our enemies, the world. And he talks about this section, and it talks about our being in the world, suffering in the world. It's a fallen creation. The creation is groaning and travailing. Life is full of difficulties and disappointments. And yet this whole section, from really verse 18 down to verse 30, talks about the fact that if we really are trusting in God, we understand that He is the one that works together everything, all things, for our good. And we can trust Him even in this fallen world, right? That's the way our God is. But we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called of His purpose, according to His purpose. And so we're able to trust God and experience victory in a fallen world. And then the final section, 31 through 39, Darby points out, is victory over the devil. You say, well, the devil's not really mentioned in 31 through 39. In fact, the devil's not mentioned in Romans until chapter 16. So how does Darby see the devil there, and how do I see the devil there? Well, in 31 through 39, there's a section that takes up this subject of people wanting, or somebody, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who's going to accuse God's elect? Who's going to do that? And of course, who is the accuser? Who would want to bring a charge against God's elect? I know somebody who would love to do that, don't you? The old serpent, the devil, the accuser. And yet, this chapter tells us in this section that we have victory over the devil, and we're going to see that tonight because the very next statement is, it's God that justifies. He's the one that's declared as righteous, and when God declares as righteous, there's nothing the old devil can do about that. And so, praise the Lord, it gives us victory over our three enemies. We've said every night, and we're going to say it again, that when you look at any passage of Scripture, it will really help you if you read the passage and you observe the repeated words and phrases, because often the Holy Spirit repeats the phrases or ideas that He wants us to get. He wants us not to miss the big picture. And in this chapter, Romans 8, 21 times the word Spirit is used. Of those 21 times that the word Spirit is used, 19 times it refers directly to the person of the Holy Spirit. One time it refers to the principle of the thing, when it talks about the spirit of bondage. Basically the principle or idea of bondage. And one time it refers to the human spirit, and specifically, it refers to the Lord Jesus in that context, His humanity. Another key word in this chapter that is used 12 times, and by the way, before I jump ahead, I'm getting ahead of myself here, I wanted just to say this, that actually the use of the word Holy Spirit, 15 of those 21 references, 19 to the Holy Spirit, 15 of them are in the first 17 verses in connection with victory over the flesh. When we look at the other key word, it is the phrase the flesh. 12 times it's used. One time of the Lord's humanity, 11 times of our sinful propensity, that propensity to sin within us. And again, all of the references to flesh are in the first 17 verses. So, as we look at this passage, I guess we'll begin with verse 1 and notice the word therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation. And the word therefore always connects us with what's gone before. And so he is connecting thoughts that have been in the previous sections, and particularly the section that we've looked at in chapter 7, but more than that. And so it's looking back to what's gone before. And so he's saying, in the light of what's come before, he wants to tell us something. Now, I want to just highlight something that particularly has gone before that we want to deal with in this evening. And that is what we looked at last night, chapter 7. And particularly chapter 7 and verse 24, when the Apostle Paul comes out with this desperate cry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And it's a tremendously heart-wrenching cry of somebody who is utterly frustrated, somebody who's desperate to be delivered. He's tired of this battle that has been going on within him. And it's the cry of a Christian man. It's the cry of a Christian man who has been trying earnestly after his salvation to keep the law of God because he loves God's law in his inward man. He's been trying to do that, but he's finding that there's another principle at work, as well as this desire to obey God, with this other principle that doesn't want to within him. And so what's happening is, although he acknowledges the law is good, this other principle within him causes him to not do the good he wants to do, and to do the evil he does not want to do. And he's just sick of it. I was listening to a message today. It actually was an interview of a man, Peter Brandon. Just an amazing interview on Voices for Christ. If you get a chance, I'd urge you to go there and look at his video clips. They're only 30 minutes long. But he talks about the two convicting works of the Holy Spirit. And he said the Holy Spirit convicts us when we're not saved of our sins. That we're sinners, that we deserve to be judged, that we deserve to go to hell. And then after he's got us convicted, he then points us to the cross where we see Jesus dying as our substitute. And so that first work of the Spirit of God that I trust we've all experienced. I can remember that experience very, very, as if it was yesterday. I remember scared to go to sleep at night, knowing that I was a hell-deserving sinner, knowing that if I would die in my sleep, I would wake up in hell. And I was petrified, absolutely convicted. And I remember the day that I saw Christ as the one who died for me. Oh, what a day that was. And I praise the Lord for that. I'm still recovering. I don't think I'll ever recover from it, that he would love someone like me. What a tremendous thing. But then there's a second work of conviction. After I am a Christian, I'm enjoying the Christian life and the newness of it, and it's just so thrilling and all the rest of it. But then I start sinning again. And I'm so disappointed. And I find 1 John 1:9, and I'm glad it's there, and I'm confessing my sin and thanking him. But then I'm doing it again, and I'm back again. I'm saying, "Oh Lord, it's me again." I don't know if you've ever done that. It's me again. And you get to the point where, Lord, I am tired. I'm just tired of saying, it's me again. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to bring us there. He wants to bring everybody in this room. If you've never been there, He wants you to bring you to Romans 7 and verse 24, where in desperation you cry out again, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And this time, it's not so much specific sins, it's the source of my sin that's the problem, right? It's that old man within me that causes this failure, this disappointment. And so once again, He would take you to the cross, and this time, instead of seeing Christ dying for me as my substitute, He would show me I dying with Christ. That what God thinks of that old man that was Mike Atwood, basically with his Adamic propensity there, he said the only thing that's fit for that man is crucifixion. He deserves death. He's not fit to live. Crucify him. And bury him. Don't even leave him around. Bury him, right? That's the best place, right, for that old man. But don't end there. Because, as well as going down into the grave, there's coming out. And Christ came out, and we came out with Him to a new life of victory, a life of quality through Him. And so that's what this little chapter is. It's a man desperate for deliverance, crying out for deliverance. Now, I want to say this, that as he makes his cry for deliverance, he recognizes Christ as the answer. Verse 25 of chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's not looking to 10-step programs. He's not looking to a bestseller. He's looking to Christ. We've got to get our eyes on Him. He's the solution to our problems. Jesus is the answer, right? That's where we've got to look. And so he recognizes that Christ is the answer. He sees that. And so I want to just kind of make maybe a slightly subtle distinction. He's crying out for deliverance. When will we get real deliverance from the body of this death? Let me suggest to you, if you look at Romans 8, you'll see, verse 23, that there's a day coming when I'll be completely and utterly delivered from this problem with indwelling sin. Not, it says, and not only they, speaking of creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And it's really speaking about the day of final deliverance, when I will see the Lord Jesus and I will be like Him. Right? When I'll be ultimately completely delivered from this battle with the flesh and all the rest of it. What a day that's going to be. I look forward to the rapture more now than I have ever looked forward to the rapture. You know why? To be able to love the Lord with an unsinning heart. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Oh, what a day that's going to be. So there's that longing for deliverance, right? But the question is this. Can we know victory while we wait for the coming deliverance? That's the question. And I want to suggest to you that Romans 8 is the answer to that question. It is possible to experience victory in Christ. And I somehow think, isn't that your theme this year? Something like that, victory here at GIC, victory in Christ, or something like that. Am I wrong? Yes, I got a thumbs up from the back, okay? Well, this is exactly what is promised in Romans 8. That while I wait for final deliverance, I can enjoy victory in the Lord Jesus. And again, can I say this? That many of us have a theology of defeat. It's almost like we expect to live the rest of our days in Romans 7. And we read the Bible like failure is our default position. That 1 John 1:9 is my camping spot. That's where I live. Now, praise the Lord, 1 John 1:9 is there. But that's not where I'm supposed to live, right? This passage is going to tell us we are more than conquerors. A conqueror is not always living in defeat, right? He's a conqueror. The word there in the Greek is Nike. You ever heard Nike before? It's the idea you put these runners on, and even though you're overweight like I am, you can win medals, you know? It's this victory idea, right? And all the way through the Bible, the book of Revelation, by the way, is full of Christ the conqueror and our being conquerors too. Overcomers, conquerors. And so this idea of conquering, that's God's default position for us. Failure is not the default position of the child of God. Don't let anybody tell you that, because I don't know why they would want to discourage you like that, that's the default position. It isn't. So, back to our passage, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So this is talking about really my new position in Christ, and we understand that, this new standing that I have because of justification by faith, and I'm so glad of that. I'm so glad that at least positionally, I am declared righteous. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? There is no condemnation because Jesus was condemned on my behalf, right? He was judged on the cross for my sin, and there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And because I am in Christ Jesus, God is never again going to condemn His Son. And I'm in His Son. Right? So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's reminding us of this new standing. But the real question is, okay, I have this standing. And it's this contrast between positional truth and conditional truth. The Bible talks about that I'm justified, declared righteous. It also says that I am sanctified. I'm set apart for God positionally. But what about practically? What about Monday morning when the kids are screaming and the traffic is terrible and I've got all these things against me? Can I live a holy life then? I'm declared to be righteous. Can I live righteous? Can I respond correctly to the trials of living in the KL area? Right? And can I live victoriously as a Christian in a country like this? Yes, absolutely you can. And so, I have this new standing, but now he wants to introduce us to a new principle in verse 2. And I want us to get this new principle. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I want you just to let that verse sink into your minds. And I want to just say to begin with that the reason we can know that victory is possible is because somebody's already experienced it. The same man that said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" has now gone on to say, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, notice, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So here's somebody that's actually got victory in his life, right? It's made him free, and because he got made free, that means the possibility exists that I too could be free, right? If I understand the principles that made him free, it can make me free too. And so I've got a message of hope for all of us tonight that it's already been done. Somebody has experienced that freedom from the power of sin and death, the law of sin and death, and therefore it's possible for us. Now, I'm going to use a little illustration here. Last year I went to India and spent 6 weeks there, and I flew via Dubai and had some meetings in Dubai first. And so here we were in Atlanta Airport on a Boeing 777 jet. It was full of overweight Americans with all their luggage. And the 777 is enormous to begin with. How on earth is this heavy monstrosity going to get off the ground. All the laws of gravity are designed to keep it right there on the runway, right? This law of gravity is pulling it down, and it looks like it's going nowhere. Right? Everything's against it. But there's another law, a far greater law, the law of motion and thrust and aerodynamics. And that baby took off with all those heavy Americans and all their luggage and all the rest of it, and just flew beautifully across to Dubai without an incident. It's amazing, right? How did that happen? One law is pulling it down, but there's a more powerful law that is taking it in the air. So let's think about us. There's a law that's been at work in our life. It's called the law of sin and death. It's been dragging us down for years, and we're tired of it, and we're just weary with being dragged down. How can we soar for the Lord? How can we rise up with wings as eagles? How can we run and not be weary? Well, there's another law. There's another law that's greater than the old law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. A far more powerful principle than that one. The law of the Spirit of life, the indwelling Spirit that enables me to live the Christ life in this world, freeing me from the law of sin and death that drags me down. When God made the first man, Adam, it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam was given the power to live life naturally. He became a living soul. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a new and greater spiritual breath of life that gives me power to live spiritually, victoriously. Let me give you an example of that. That the Lord, in a very simple way, prefigured what they were going to experience on the day of Pentecost. John 20 and verse 22. Says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What is indicating? This initial breath of life enabled you to live here physically. Here's another breath of life. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this Spirit of life in Christ Jesus breathed into us to enable us to live this new life. Let me give you another illustration from the Old Testament that I think will help us from the New Testament. Luke 11. Just notice something here that the Lord Jesus mentioned, and I think it will help us. Luke 11:21-23. It says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherewith he trusted and divided his spoils. And what we had is we had a strong man. That old man, the flesh. But now we have a stronger man, right? That can spoil the goods of the strong man. A stronger man can defeat him. And that stronger man is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that Paul says has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now remember, we're thinking of the indwelling Spirit, this person of the Godhead living within us, enabling us to live the Christ life down here, overcoming all the difficulties, enabling us to live by His power. And again, I want to just remind us, just some scriptures of the truth of our indwelling heavenly guest. I want to just read them to you. Let them sink into your mind. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Chapter 6, verse 19. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And of course, the Lord Jesus, in preparing his disciples for this amazing happening of the coming of the Holy Indweller to live within us, in John 14, 16 and 17, said this: I will pray the Father, he shall give you another Comforter, another just like me, another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, because the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, in their context, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, we do now have this new principle. This new principle, this amazing dynamic law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free, Paul says, from the law of sin and death. And then he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And we saw that. That's Romans 7. That's what we were looking at last night. Nothing wrong with the law. It was holy and just and good. The problem wasn't with the law. It was its weakness, was it couldn't give me any power to obey it. It couldn't help me. Remember, Moses' law was right, but no might. Sin's law was might, but no right. Right? Sin, mighty, but no right. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is both right and might. That's the difference. And so he says, again in verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son. Just stop there and just say this. Another proof positive verse of the eternal sonship of Christ. Right? He didn't become a son in incarnation. God sent his own Son. He sent him, and the word of Scripture is so careful. He didn't say he sent him in sinful flesh. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because we know that our Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it's speaking of his humanity. That when he came, if you'd have seen him, he looked fully human, because he was fully human. Sin apart, right? Without sin. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came on account of sin. He came to deal with not just my sins, but my sin. The nature that caused the sins. That's why he came, on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, when he died, I, that old man, that terrible person, Mike Atwood that was, died with him. Condemned in Christ on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This new power. We walk not after the flesh. We've seen Romans 7 can't do it. Even the religious flesh cannot please God. And so it's a hopeless case of trying to subdue the flesh, to live a godly life in the energy of the flesh. It's impossible. But he says, instead now, we're walking according to this new principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and this new power, not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And doing that, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. If the fruit of the Spirit is in your life, because you're living a life dependent on the Holy Spirit, there's no law on earth will ever condemn the fruit of God's own Spirit. Right? If you're living in love, in joy, in peace, and all of these things, there's nothing to condemn there, is there? It's beautiful, right? And so what he's saying is, we can live this in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then notice verse 5. This is a very key verse. But they that are after the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, I want to suggest to you that one thing that does happen is that the Holy Spirit imparts new desires to us. New desires. He directs the Spirit's mind away from the things that please the saint's mind, away from the things that please the flesh, and seeks to occupy them with the things of God. And so the mind of the Spirit, those that are after the Spirit, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit. So, give me examples of that. I've often said to people, I don't know if you find this the case, but I've often found that prayer is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Somebody said one day, and I just heard him mention this almost as an off-the-cuff remark. He said this: never resist an impulse to pray. Never resist an impulse to pray. And he was saying, well, those impulses come from the mind of the Spirit. And so I thought, right, I'm going to do that. Every time I get an impulse to pray, no matter what I'm going to do, what I'm planning, I'm going to stop and pray. Several times up there in that little apartment, I'd be studying a passage, and I just have this urge to go into the other room and pray. And when that comes, everything gets dropped. Doesn't matter if I'm mid-sentence, right? Because those impulses, it's the mind of the Spirit, right? It's directing us to the things of God. And so we need to be sensitive to that. These new desires that He gives us. Desire to meet with the people of God. Desire to read the Scriptures. Desire to encourage the saints of God in some way. Always respond to these new desires in our lives. Never resist any impulse that comes from the Spirit of God. Because they that are after the flesh, well, they mind the things of the flesh, but those that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. God's a wonderful thing. I remember talking to the girl at work who eventually the Lord would use her for me to come to Christ, and then eventually I'd marry her, which is another story. But I remember asking her, what do you people do if you don't go to the pub? I just couldn't imagine life outside of the bar. I just didn't know what people would do. But when I got saved, I didn't want to go to the bar anymore. I wanted to go to the Bible study. How did that happen? Before, I didn't have any real interest, but a completely new desire, right? Desires after God. And that comes to us from the Holy Spirit. He imparts new desires. And again, I just say to all of us, we need to be sensitive to our indwelling heavenly guest, and every time an impulse from Him towards the things of God comes, never ever resist it. And if we do that, He says, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And the idea is this, that for the first time, when we're walking in the Spirit, we're living the spiritual life, we feel like we're really living the way God intended us. There's peace, there's contentment, there's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so He tells us this, that this mind directed toward the Spirit, it's a wonderful way to live. It really is. And He says the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is enmity, verse 7, against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so even religious flesh is in rebellion against God in every way. It will not be subjected to God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Anything done in the flesh is displeasing to God. It's just insulting to Him. It's not acceptable whatsoever to Him. So what is the hallmark of a true Christian? Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. But what He's telling us here is that although we're saved, and although we're indwelt by the Spirit, we're still subject to death. the body is dead because of sin. In other words, ultimately, sin is still going to result in our funeral unless the Lord be not come, right? The godliest saints die prior to the rapture, don't they? And so that principle of death is still working in us. But there's another principle also at work in us, and it's this principle of the Spirit. He says, but the Spirit of is life because of righteousness. And so he says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and again, reminded, again, that the Holy Spirit involved in raising Christ from the dead dwells in you. So the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives within you. And then he says, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So he also is going to one day, even though we're subject to death, he's going to cause that body to come alive again, right? And we're going to be raised from the dead. But I might give a secondary application too. Because the Holy Spirit also has a very quickening or reviving effect on us too. I don't know if you've experienced spiritual dullness. Sometimes I sit at the Lord's Supper. I was in Canada one time, and I was Canada's a little bit more civilized than the U.S. because it has more British influence. Forgive me as a Brit there, but. Although the weather's miserable, that's why I live in the U.S. But anyway, but I was up in Canada, and I was in a friend's house, and he had TV, and there was soccer on the TV, and it just so happened it was my hometown team from when I was a lad. So I watched this, and it was on for 90 minutes, and I was captivated. It's a long time since I've seen anything like that, and here I am really captivated. And the next morning, I'm sat at the Lord's Supper, and I felt as dull as a dodo bird. I mean, I just felt totally dull. And I thought, what a tragedy. I could sit on the edge of the seat for 90 minutes and watch guys kicking the bag of wind around. And here we are to remember the Lord from heaven, dying on the cross for me. And I just bowed my head and I said, Lord, could you quicken this dull heart by your Holy Spirit? Your Son is worthy. And it's amazing. Instantaneously, there was a quickening. And it was the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, eradicated this dullness in my heart, and gave me a desire to worship. And we need that, right? That same quickening Spirit. Praise the Lord that He is able to do that. So there's this new assurance, if we like, in 10 and 11 of final deliverance, that He will raise us from the dead, even though our body is still subject to death. And then there's a new allegiance in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. This is a tremendous verse. Underline it, do whatever, but let this sink into your mind. You don't owe the flesh anything. Right? You've given him enough. Right? What you were in Adam, you've served him long enough, you've served him hard enough, and you do not owe him a thing. Nothing. And again, I said on from Romans 6, if something that gripped my heart this time in Romans 6 was that section on who we're going to serve. From verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and what captivated me was this simple thought: Lord, I served sin well before I was saved. I did. But I want to serve your Son, my new master, much more zealously than I ever served that old master. I don't owe that old master anything. And so when he tells us, we don't owe him anything, with no obligation, with we no longer have to listen to it. Even as we said, that old man might be crying out to us and say, look, you know, you've done this before, do it again. And we can talk back to him and say, no, you've had enough, no more. I find that helps me. I'm a talker. So I talk right back. Like today, this afternoon, I'm trying to overcome Malaysian hospitality in a rotund figure, you know, and I've got Scottish shortbread cookies. Every time I go to make a cup of coffee, there's this packet looking at me, and it's saying, "You know you like me. I'm one of your favorite cookies. You've eaten me for years. Go on, have another one. It'll be okay." And you may think I'm insane, but right there, I'm talking to the shortbread packet, and I'm saying, "No, I don't owe you anything. You've had enough out of me." Right? We've got to make this practical, folks. This is not ethereal kind of stuff. We've got to bring it down to where we live. If you want to experience victory, you've got to make it alive and real in your life. And whatever it is that the old master calls out to you to do, you just tell him right back, "I owe you nothing. You can't force me. You're crucified. You have no say, no opportunity. You can't make me do a thing. I'm done with you." Right? Agree with what God says in His Word and speak right back. Tell him, "No way, I'm done." It's okay. People think you might. It doesn't matter. You're enjoying the joy and peace and the victory, and that's what matters, isn't it? So, verse 13, a new victory. This is a very important verse. "If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Now again, remember that the flesh has always used the body to express itself. And so I need to put to death, mortify. That's the idea of the word mortify here. Put to death, slay, abolish, annul the flesh and its demands on my body. And just like you've been saying about the shortbread cookies. And I don't even want them removed. I want them there because I want to have the victory in the temptation. Right? I'm not even want to remove them. I'm going to talk to that until I'm done. My goal is to take them back from my family. That's the goal. Unopened and unbroken. But let's just think about this. I'd like you to think with me a little bit about the flesh and an Old Testament picture of the flesh. Look at Exodus 17. Keep your finger, please, in Romans 8. But look at Exodus 17. And in the Old Testament, one of the great types of the flesh is Amalek. Amalek, a type of the flesh. And in Exodus 17, and let's just read from verse 8, just to see something here. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose out us out men and go out to fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.'" There's a picture of Moses on the hill with the rod up high and all the rest of it in this battle going on. And so, now look at verse 16. It says, "For he has said, because the Lord hath sworn," now I want you to notice the language here, "that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." I read that for years, and I read it wrong. I always read it that we will have war with Amalek. You know, in other words, we will always be fighting the flesh. That's not what it says. It says the Lord will have war with Amalek. Not me, him, right? It's the Lord that has war with Amalek. So when we think of that passage in Romans 8, it's, I cannot defeat the flesh myself. But he says, if you through the Spirit, in other words, the Lord is the one who's going to have war with Amalek. Through the Spirit, you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. I just want to say one other thing about Amalek. Remember the first king of Israel, Saul, he was instructed to destroy and wipe off the face of the earth utterly anything to do with Amalek. And he failed. He spared, he went easy on Amalek. And the amazing thing about Saul is that it was an Amalekite that killed him. You see, if you go easy on the flesh, it will ultimately get you. That's the picture. You cannot go easy on the flesh. And maybe too many of us, because we live in a kind of softer culture, softer society, for too long, we've gone easy on the flesh. And what God is saying to us is that we now, through the Spirit, need to put to death the deeds of the body. We will live. The place where Amalek or the flesh manifests itself. And then he talks about a new leaving. And I keep mentioning the word new because I want you just to see that the life of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a new life and everything is new. So there's a new leaving, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives guidance. If you read the book of Acts, we've stressed this again. New Testament Christianity, in Acts 28 chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times. He's the one that is in control, in a sense. He is the president of the missionary enterprise. They're going to go this way. The Spirit says, no, you can't go that way. And then they try and go this way. The Spirit says, no, you can't go that way. And so then finally, the Spirit allows them to go this way. And there's this idea that he's leading them. But prior to the day of Pentecost, there was another way that guidance came and leadership came. Now let's just look at it. Acts 1:26. I want to tell you something very interesting. Acts 1:26. It's the last time you're going to see this in the Bible. It was a way of giving direction in the Old Testament. It was the idea of casting lots. And to do with the replacement for Judas, Iscariot, there were two options about who would be the man. And so it says in verse 26, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And I'm not going into the legitimacy of all this or anything like that, it's just that's the way that guidance was given prior to the day of Pentecost. It was by casting lots. You never find casting lots in the Bible after the day of Pentecost. Because we have a new way of being led now. Being led by the Spirit. Now the Spirit will never lead you contrary to the Word of God, but He will lead you in your life. He will be your leader. He will take leadership. And you've seen it. You've been at the Lord's Supper often enough. You will sense days where the Holy Spirit clearly takes the lead and directs the whole orchestra of praise to the Lord Jesus. And when He takes the lead, it's an amazing thing. I was telling people we had a week of prayer in the U.S. before coming over here. And the committee, there were just three of us on the committee, and we said, we want the Spirit of God to lead from start to finish. And I can also say, every session the Spirit led was a wonderful thing. But going back to lots, here's the difficulty when we bring in things from the Old Testament into the New. This is a true story. One of my heroes is a man called John Wesley, the leader of Methodism. And John Wesley saw that George Whitefield was very happily married. And he also saw that his brother Charles was very happily married, and he was single. And he wondered if he should get married. And there was a widow that he was aware of, and she was greatly interested in the gospel and the things of the Lord and all the rest of it. So anyway, he decided that he would cast lots. And the lot fell, marry her. Well, he did. It was a miserable marriage. She was insanely jealous of his travels, and he was on the road all the time. And there's a story of Charles going to see his brother, opening the door, going into the house, and there's John Wesley's wife dragging John around the room by the hair. Eventually, John just never came back home. He just kept on the road all the time. Get busy. Now, I keep busy, but I love to be with my wife. I am not, she doesn't pull my hair. I love being with her. But I'm trying to serve my new master more than I serve the old master. But here's an example of somebody taking an Old Testament principle, bringing it into the new. It was a disaster. And so, again, we want to recognize the importance of leading of the Spirit. From what I understand from the biography, he never even went to her funeral when she died. So the best of men are men of best, right? I like John Wesley, but I think he might have got it wrong there somehow. So, also, the Holy Spirit gives a new assurance. In verse 15, "But you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, if so we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." In my upbringing as a Roman Catholic, I said to our Father thousands of times. In fact, when I would go to confession, I would never tell the priest what I really did. I would just make stuff up. Told a few lies, being disobedient to my, I had my standard list that I would tell him. And then for my act of contrition, he would tell me to say so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys. And I would kneel down and I would rattle them off as fast as I could, then go back to sinning again. Sad, but that's the way it was. When I got saved, when I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, I remember saying the word Father in prayer for the first time. Not in a rote, empty thing when I really wasn't even sure who I was talking to, but I remember saying Father, and it just brought tears to my eyes. He really is my Heavenly Father, and I'm His Son. And it was such a tremendous moment of joy, that the reality of assurance. Now, how did that happen? Well, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. You see, human beings, we're tripartite beings. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us we're spirit, soul, and body. By the way, that's very important, the order Paul always gives that. See, I hear preachers all the time, and they always say body, soul, and spirit. You know why? Because our culture works from the body outward, or inwards, isn't it? It starts with the body. Everything's about the body. And then soul, and then maybe the spirit. Spirit is that part of man that relates directly to God. And the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I truly am a child of God. And He gives that assurance. And what a wonderful thing. We sing, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And the Spirit of God does that, gives that absolute assurance. And He allows us to enjoy the freedom of sonship rather than the fear of slaves. The freedom of sonship. This inner witness of the Spirit. What a wonderful thing the inner witness of the Spirit is. And then, of course, because we're so identified with Christ, there comes a little bit of suffering. We don't like this part, but you see, if we're so identified with Him that we're heirs, right? Verse 17, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, well, that means people will see us the same way they see Him. And what did they do with Him? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So here am I, a new convert, and I've got this witness that I'm truly a child of God. I'm saying, Father, it's true. But all of a sudden, all my mates that I have hung around with for years just disappear into the sunset. Nobody wants to hang around with me anymore because I've got religion. Jesus. And so suddenly there's rejection. Well, don't be surprised. I'm identified with him. He's despised and rejected. You're not going to be the most popular person on the block. That's the way it is. And so there's this suffering that comes along, suffering with him. But it doesn't end there. We are going to be suffer with him, but we're also going to be glorified together with him. Oh, what a day that is going to be. Sharing in the day of his suffering, but we'll also share with him in the day of his victory. So then we've got this section on the victory over the world, 18 through 30. And I don't want to go into a lot of detail. I want us to get the verse 17 mainly in our minds. But I do want to just say this, that as we look at these, we are living in a fallen world. I go back to my trip to India. What amazed me was the number of Christians that suffered from the three D's. Diabetes, dysentery, and dengue fever in the area that I was in. And they're believers. They're in the world, but it's a fallen world. When Adam fell, the whole creation came crashing down with him. And so believers are not immune from the groaning of creation, right? My wife has got this Lyme disease. She's bitten by a little deer tick, and it's having horrendous effects on her physical condition. And she's suffering tremendously as a result of it. Why? She's living in a fallen world. Being a Christian doesn't immune you from the trials of living in a fallen world. But the difference is, and here's a huge difference, as a child of God, you know that all things work together for good for those that love God. In other words, he can use Lyme disease. And my wife would tell you that Lyme disease has turned her from a Martha into a Mary. God has used it in her life. Praise the Lord, right? God can use all these trials of life if we allow it, if we have the right attitude. Joseph, when he went through all the suffering, said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And God uses the trials of living in a fallen world. But the whole creation's waiting, and it's waiting for the moment that we'll be glorified. And what a day that will be. We talked about this final deliverance, the redemption of our bodies. But there's also a new guarantee in these verses. It says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And the first fruits, the teaching of first fruits in the Bible, is a guarantee of a greater harvest. And all I can say this is, he that's begun a good work in you will perform it at the day of Jesus Christ. The fact you have the Spirit is a guarantee that you're going to have everything God promised to you. Nothing you're going to lack. There's also this new assistance in prayer, 26 and 27. We talked about this earlier. When I don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes on my behalf. There's this new confidence that God is working everything for good. And there's new victory over the devil because God is for us. And if the accuser comes, and let him come. He says, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, verse 34. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so we start this chapter with no condemnation. We end the chapter with no separation. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. And so what a tremendous place we're in. For our purposes, what we're here for is this idea of victory. And what we're saying tonight, and I hope you're getting it, very simply is this, that if you have been in Romans 7:24, and you've been desperate for deliverance, there is victory in Christ because somebody already has experienced it. Paul said that he had been set free from this principle, the law of sin and death that was pulling him down, by this new, more powerful law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so, in the Spirit-filled life, we can enjoy victory until we wait for final deliverance. And so there is victory. And I wish I had time to go through scripture after scripture that will tell you that our default position is victory, not defeat. Maybe I'll do one. Okay, I know you were just already queuing up for your food in your mind, but I'm just holding you back one more second. We mentioned this verse. Let me read it to you again. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And again, I've read this verse for years, but read it wrong. I haven't been reading the Bible the right way. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely, right? He wants to make you completely holy. And I pray, he says, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And this is how I read it. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. It says, I'm praying to God that your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says this, faithful is he that calleth you, who also might do it. Sorry, I read it wrong. Who also will do it. Is it possible for you to be sanctified wholly, spirit, soul, and body? Yes. And God is faithful, who calls you, who will do it. So Paul experienced victory, and you can experience victory, and I can experience victory, and there's nothing more thrilling than living a victorious Christian life. There's no other life to be compared to it. It's wonderful. So, the question comes to this. Do you believe God? It's a matter of faith. Do we believe that when Christ died, I died with him? When he was buried, I was buried with him? When he rose again, I rose to a life of new quality. I believe God. Paul says, for I believe God that it will be just as he says. Do you believe God? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that the book of Revelation reveals to us Christ the conqueror. But we're thankful that we do not have to wait until he comes to the earth to experience the conquering power of Jesus. And we would ask that each Christian that's here this evening, if they have been living in Romans 7, living with defeat, they are tired of defeat, that they might enter in by faith to the truth that is found in Romans chapter 8, that they might live this new life based on this new principle of this life, the spirit of life in Christ.